Good evening. Certainly it's great to be back tonight and to study another portion of God's Word. Sunday nights we have been looking at some false teaching that are out there certainly that challenge the church as we stand for the truth and preach the truth and study these different subjects. And certainly premillennialism is no different. And certainly there's a lot there, and I know that you guys just remember everything about that doctrine that we've discussed for the last several weeks. I know there's a lot of verses, a lot of dates, a lot of numbers, a lot of things that get mixed up with the 70-week prophecy there in Daniel. And so certainly that's why I printed those notes, and certainly I have that on file. So if you still need another copy of that or something, I'll be happy to get that to you. And certainly something we should continue to study. It's always been a challenge for the Lord's people. We try to preach about that. Tonight's lesson is a portion of that teaching. Who is the Antichrist? Or maybe this better put, what is the subject about the Antichrist as it concerns the Bible? And so certainly that's what we want to look at tonight. But to get there, as we look at tonight's subject of the Antichrist, which is a kind of a root off of millennialism, one of the things that they teach and believe, I thought about going to Matthew 24 and not looking at this passage in its entirety and what it is about. But the context of Matthew chapter 24 really has to do with two questions that are asked to Jesus. And the first is when is the signs of when is the destruction of the temple that you speak of here? And when are you returning? And that's basically it there. Those are the two questions. And so for chapter 24 of Matthew, he begins to answer them in order and to get them to understand what's going to take place. Now, we know in looking back at history that in AD 70, Titus destroyed the city and all sorts of things and set up idols to really degrade the Jewish people. And we understand that from history outside of the Bible that took place. But Jesus is actually predicting that that's exactly what's going to happen. And so he talks about these signs and things that are kind of leading up to them knowing that it is for the Jewish people and for Christians to know when this is going to be take place so that they can basically get out of Dodge. And what history reports for us there is it's not known on the record books whether there was even one Christian that died in that attack in Jerusalem in AD 70, largely because if you were a Christian, you would have believed what Jesus said. Now, there's these signs that are happening, these rumors of wars and these things and plagues that are taking place, and so a Christian, no doubt, trusting the Lord, would have understood that. And yet the Jews did not. They rejected him. We know that. And so a large part of the Jewish people died and even fighting there, the Roman Empire and Titus as he brought his troops there. And so that's what Jesus is prophesying about. And then he talks about the return that no man knows. It's like a thief in the night, as we know that Jesus' return is like a thief in the night, and we can't pinpoint an exact day or time. And so those are the two things that he deals with there in that chapter, but we find something that relates to what we're studying tonight with the Antichrist, as we see there in verses 5 of Matthew 24 and in verse 24. Those two verses teach us something about these false teachers. For many will come in my name, verse 5 of Matthew 25, or Matthew 24, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And so he's telling them, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, there's already going to be people that come and claim that they are the Messiah. They're the one that was chosen by God to save the human race. They're the one the Jewish people needs to look forward to. Certainly, we see then that Jesus would not lie, and he's telling them that people are going to do this. You need to be prepared for people lying and telling you that they are me when they are not. And then down in verse 24, he says, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, even possible, the elect. And of course, the elect today are you and I. It's the Christian. And so here these people are claiming these wonderful miracles and these false signs and trying to prove that they are the Messiah that Jesus actually claimed and proved to be. And here they come along trying to do the same thing. And so it's nothing new. This has happened then for 2,000 years. And so maybe a side note in this lesson, it shouldn't surprise us today that many people today claim the same thing or will do the same thing to try to convince people that they're preaching and teaching the truth and go to whatever means necessary to try to gather them to their teaching and teach them the false things that they do. And so just keep that in mind as we discuss the Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist only appears 5 times in the New Testament. And what's interesting as we study this concept taught by premillennialism is that it again goes back to that man named Hal Lindsey back in the 50s who wrote this wonderful book, so to speak, about millennialism. And if you want to study that, I still want to purchase it. I haven't. But it goes to the details of all this stuff that if you're a millennialist, you're supposed to believe this is what's going to take place. Now, whether people actually accept that or not or understand the implications of everything, I don't know. But anyway, he again predicted that in 1948 was when the Jewish system started once again, when Israel became a nation. And then in about 40 years, that all these things that we've studied for the past several weeks, the rapture would happen, and then the tribulation of 7 years would begin, the Antichrist would be known, and then finally Jesus would return, and the battle of Armageddon destroy them. All that was supposed to take place in about 1988. And so as we think about where this idea comes from, it's interesting that in this book, and apparently in chapter 9, as I've read some material from a brotherhood, he spends a whole chapter talking about the Antichrist and its origins. And surprisingly, he doesn't ever use the five places where the actual term is actually used in the Bible. I find that interesting. Now we're going to go there. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 18, is the first place that we find the actual term Antichrist. And there it says, as John is writing, little children, and this is right after he said, talking about the world there in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15, really down to verse 17, about how we're not to love the world or things in the world, because that's sin, as far as from that perspective. We're not supposed to live in the world as we once did, as being of a worldly mindset. And so, little children, talking to all Christians, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist, and the New King James says the Antichrist, but the term there is not in the original, Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so in this first verse that we see the term used, it's actually used twice. And in that second usage of the term there, according to the Apostle John, is he's saying they're already here. There are already people who are Antichrist during this generation. And that was actually a sign, as you see there, that it is the last hour. That this is actually evidence of the last period of time on earth. That is the Christian dispensation. That is what you and I live in. And we understand by looking to prophecies like Joel 2, 28-32, that in these last days is when the church would be established, and so that connects back to this thought of the last hour there. And so there's the first two places that it's used, and then he uses it again a few verses later in verse 22 and says, "Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And then go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, and notice here all in the same book he has used it. And it's only John the Apostle who actually uses the term Antichrist, by the way. But again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And then we'll read another one there. We'll read all five. 2 John and verse 7. And he says this of the Antichrist concept: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And so in all five places there, he's not speaking to a specific person, but rather speaking to a general principle. He's talking about an attitude of what someone might have. Really, the concept is of an attitude of unbelief. And as you see here, they're called liars and deceivers. They're actually going as far as to not only disbelieve that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but go as far as to say that that guy is not the Son of God and try to convince other people that he's not. And so that's where that idea of deception comes. And so an antichrist, literally anti, against and opposed to, and Christos, Christ, to be opposed to Christ. And so, not only are they willing to stand up against Christ, but to even oppose Him at every opportunity that they have. You know, what's interesting that one of the terms for Satan used is the opponent. And so, ironically, these antichrists are the kind of people that don't want to believe in God. We might think that today about those who might be atheists and agnostics who just simply don't want to believe that God exists and don't want to believe that Jesus Christ was His Son. And they go as far as to say that that's a bogus religion. And so these are the antichrists that we see today in our own time. And it's no different. As we look back to when John was writing, he was using those terms to describe these same people. These same unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and these false teachers who were claiming that really Jesus was not the Son of God or the Christ. And so you see there are many things there. They wouldn't confess Jesus. They wouldn't go far as to deny. And all those terms are used. So I kind of summarize that you have the liar, deceiver, the denying, the not confessing. of all kind of a part of that. And so you could underline all those places that have Antichrist and just basically put the attitude of unbelief in preaching against Jesus being the Son of God. I know that's a long, lengthy note that you might add to your Bible, but nonetheless, that's what an Antichrist is. And so it's not some unique person that's going to take place here in the future with our political things that are going on in our society. And so with understanding then those passages, those are the passages that Hal Lindsey doesn't even look at. He doesn't even ever mention those where it's actually talked about in Scripture. If you're going to talk about the Antichrist, why not allow the Holy Spirit to tell you what it is? And that's exactly what the Bible does there. And so with that in mind then, where do they draw this concept of the Antichrist? Well, the one place that we looked at already, and we're not going to go through all of it again, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 27 there, and we'll just kind of summarize again here. We don't have to go into the details again, I know, there, but we talked about in the latter part of verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9, while Gabriel is revealing that information to Daniel and telling him what's going to take place in the future, the important thing that we need to understand as we summarize this in this lesson once again is that Daniel is seeing the ministry of Jesus, and that revelation to Daniel then at that time was talking about when he would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and his earthly ministry would begin, and then he would begin to preach and teach that he's the Son of God. And ultimately that would culminate in him being sacrificed on the cross, and that would establish that new covenant that would do away with the old covenant, and salvation would come through Jesus. And so that's what the 70-week prophecy is about if we were to summarize the whole thing in a very simple way. But when you come to verse 27, that he shall confirm a covenant is where they say that this he somehow is the Antichrist, and that it's a specific person that's going to be an actual person, and then apparently Satan possesses them, as you might think Jesus is the Son of God, and so deity is in that body. Well, Satan's going to be possessing this person like a demon possesses a person in Scripture, and actually take over their life and then control them. And of course, as you read the context going back to 24, there is literally no way you can gather that the he there is referring to an Antichrist, but rather Jesus Christ. And it really is that simple for this particular passage. It's as easy as saying it's just not there. It's talking about Christ rather than an Antichrist that's supposed to happen sometime in the future concerning now. And so we'll leave that one there. That's pretty much what they do, and they don't really have any validity in trying to establish how they establish it's the Antichrist there. And certainly we've discussed that prophecy in great detail, so we don't want to spend any more time on that. What I want to spend time on tonight is a couple other places where they gather this information. The other place is 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 through 10. And this is that passage that we like to call the man of sin. And there's certainly a whole sermon there on the man of sin and dealing with that. But they would suggest that the man of sin that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians is the Antichrist. Now, Bruce, you've heard my lesson on that back when you visited, when I preached at Omaha, you and Bruce, and I never got to talk to you because you guys hated me. By the way, they didn't. Everyone wanted to talk to me because they knew I hadn't been there in a while, and so they had to leave. But nonetheless, I had a whole lesson in describing who the man of sin really is. And so this is one of those verses that they come to and suggest that it is indeed the Antichrist. And I'm not going to preach that whole lesson. But nonetheless, I do want to hit some high points here as we look at this particular passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, and beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so right off the bat, he mentions the context of which he's writing. He's writing about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about an Antichrist. He's talking about that because there were some that were clearly deceiving them and thinking that Jesus had already come. In verse 2 there, at the latter part of that verse, it says, as though the day of Christ had already come. A tense there that shows that this was an actual teaching, that the day of Christ had already come. The fact that he had his second coming and apparently took up people without anybody knowing. And so this was a false teaching going around the Lord's church at that time. And he had to correct the church of Christ in Thessalonica by telling them, I've already began to tell you some of these things that's going to happen. Some time's going to have to pass. And some things are going to happen before Jesus comes again. And so there would be right off the bat a way in which we know the context then is the second coming of Jesus Christ after he's left this world from his earthly ministry. And then you read on there, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come And thus the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so he begins to describe this guy called the man of sin. And there are many characteristics then that make up this particular person. And he says that Jesus Christ is not going to come back unless some things happen. Unless the falling away comes first. Well, that's one of the things mentioned for in order for Jesus to come back. Well, the falling away has to do with the word apostasy, or to apostatize. And so to apostatize from something, you have to be a part of it. And so we're talking about a group of Christians who are a part of the faith, and they end up falling away. It's not talking about the Jews. It's not talking about the Romans. It's talking about the people of God having this huge movement of falling away from God. And so that's going to be an indicator. That's going to have to take place before Jesus returns. And so you can bet on it then, as Paul's saying here, you don't have to worry about Jesus already coming. He hasn't come yet because something's going to have to take place in history for that to happen. And then he describes some of the details here. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so there are a couple of interpretations that our brethren take. There's one that this is talking about the Pope and the papacy all together, and that would indicate some of the things within the context here. It would say, some would suggest it's just a general principle of evil and a rebellion, and that started back in the first century. And then there's the idea that it's simply talking about the Roman Empire. It's an idea that they're talking about the Jews, but we can really pinpoint it down to basically two of these ideas. And it's either it's talking about the general principle of evil that started back then and continues until Jesus comes again, or we're talking about a specific group of people, the Pope and the papacy. And without getting into actually another sermon on this, I'm convinced that it's talking about the Pope and the papacy over just a general principle based upon the language here that's used. And so who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that would be the Pope, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, not literally, but in a figurative way, he's acting as though he's acting for God. What does the Pope do? He believes he's Jesus Christ on earth, even if he doesn't confess that. That's essentially what he's saying in his position. And do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so Paul's saying, I've already told you about what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And in order for this to take place, the man of sin, this great apostasy is going to have to take place, and then he's going to come sometime in the future that we don't know because we can't pinpoint the date nor the time. And now you know in verse 6 that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. This person and this group or this idea is going to be revealed, but who is the restraining? And I'm to suggest to you that the restraining here is not only the Roman Empire and the government there, but also the emperor, who was restraining them, maybe this concept of the Pope, and they weren't able to rise up. And we see that even in history, that it wasn't until several hundred years later that a Pope was actually appointed, but Catholicism had been around for several centuries. It was just never official as far as a Pope standing is concerned. And so the restraining force there, with the language, suggests that it is talking about the Roman Empire restraining this group for a time, and of course that was taken away in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, that's what's going to follow the man of sin and this apostasy that takes place, is already at work. And so that tells us then that this began back in the first century, which is the main verse we need to focus on tonight with the Antichrist. It's talking about some future thing that's going to take place. But what does it say here in verse 7 about all this man of sin, the apostasy, is already at work. It's already begun. It's happening right now. And so it's a mystery because it hasn't been completely revealed. The end result hasn't been shown to us. And so we're having to wait because it's somewhat of a mystery. It hasn't been revealed. And certainly we see that fits in with the idea of the Pope and the papacy, or even the general principle of the evil. And then verses 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one, again, the man of sin and the characteristics of this person and group, is according to the working of Satan. So we can eliminate Satan from being a possibility here. And so you have to eliminate the Antichrist because it's going to be Satan who's basically embodying a real person and possessing him. And with all power, signs, and lying wonders, the things in which that this person or people are going to claim, what does the Pope claim? He has to do, what, 3 miracles to prove that he can be a Pope or whatever it is now? And sometimes he'll claim that he did a miracle. And so certainly those are there within the context there. And then finally, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so what's the reason that this is all going to take place? Why are some going to fall away from the faith? Why is this all going to happen? Because they don't love the truth. And so that's more of a general application then to why this is going to happen. And so there again is a verse where the man of sin is used for the idea of the Antichrist. But when you put it in the context of verse 7, and it already started then, it's not actually Satan, but according to the working of Satan. And take it within the context of Paul describing there the description of the man of sin. It certainly can't be the Antichrist, and it's not pointing to a specific person like that. And so we can eliminate that passage pretty clearly, and there's a lot of information there, I know, to talk about that. But nonetheless, there's a few verses there that make it plain and clear. And I couldn't highlight more than verse 7 there, where it's already at work, and so it's not some future thing that's about to take place. And then the third verse that is generally talked about is over in Revelation chapter 13. One that, if you just read this and not the rest of Revelation, you can really take this out of context like anything it seems in the book of Revelation. But really the first 10 verses talks about two beasts. It talks about a beast of the sea and also a beast of the earth. And the one that we're focused on tonight that's used for the Antichrist is really talking about the beast of the sea propagating the Antichrist. And so we're going to read that, and it is figurative, so we need to understand that this is highly figurative language. It's a representation of the Roman Empire, and that's how we need to understand it. If we think about studying the whole book, we gather that information that John here was writing in an apocalyptic language and being, we might say, secretive to the Roman government so that they're not persecuted, but that Christians would understand what he's talking about here in the first century. Probably more so than you and I, as we weren't dealing with the high level of persecution from Nero and some of the emperors in the latter part of the first century. And so then I, John, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Again, those numbers are figurative, and they represent different things. But the picture here is for a Jew, they were not the type of people to be out on the sea. They were not the fishermen, so to speak, out on the sea. And they might go to see a Galilean fish, but they weren't out on the ocean in the Mediterranean Sea. They were not sea people. They were really known as farmers and cattle herders and that kind of thing. And so for them, the idea for a Jew to think about the sea, for them more specifically, was kind of a fearful thing. It was like, I don't want to go out there. It's dangerous. I've heard of all the things that happen out on the water at sea, and it would have been somewhat of a scary thought. And so for the Jew, and even for the Christian, those Jewish Christians, they would have understood that he's talking about something terrible that's happening, or something with power, and something that they should fear. And so then you go on to see there the description of this beast that is certainly a description of a beast that you don't want to face. And you read on here, it's talking about the Roman Empire. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. What does the dragon say? You go back to Daniel chapter 7, and he actually talks about this type of king that would come up that would be undescribable. And it uses a lot of these same terms, a lion and a bear and a creature that would come up that really would be like all these and then not. And so he's prophesying of really the Roman Empire and when all these things would begin to unfold. And so here, though, this first sea creature is the Roman Empire and the emperor that's persecuting these Christians. And they're trying to be told here that that's what's taking place and not to fear. And then you read on there in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Imagine that, understanding that this is the emperor in Rome. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is this beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's exactly what happened with the Roman Empire. People began to worship the emperor. He demanded worship. And in fact, he would send out people to make sure this was happening, and that was where the persecution lied with the Christians at the time. I forget the term that's used in what they were. They were actually described as if there was a name given to them at that time. But they would actually go around and make sure that they were enforcing this worship upon people. And certainly that would include Christians and Jews and anyone else in the empire that was demanded to worship the emperor as God. And so then in verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, a figure of a period of time. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. That's exactly what some of the latter kings of the Roman Empire did, in claiming that they were greater than God and they were like God. And so as we continue on there to verse 10, that's some of the same things that are mentioned there. But you see this highly persecuted Church of Christ in the first century, and that description there of the sea creature being the Roman Empire who's doing that. And what a way to write an apocalyptic language for a Christian in the first century to help them understand that this was taking place and that they needed to cope with that by placing their trust in Christ and believing in God. And then in verse 11, it goes on to the earth beast, which is really probably talking about the reference to the Antichrist and would be moving on there. But as you see then, if you think about the going back to the context of the book and the highly figurative language and building upon this, going all the way from chapter 1 to here, is where he begins. Here's that point where he describes the Roman Empire for them and what's happening. And so that gives them a great foundation. And so if we take that highly figurative language and we take that man of sin and we understand the background of it and we take the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we understand it's talking about the earthly work of Jesus, then certainly in any one of these cases, it's never really pointing to the Antichrist, it's one person. And clearly the context in those situations clearly say that to be the case. And so those are the three verses then on the subject of the Antichrist that are used. I don't know of any others. If there are, then I'm not familiar with them. I can certainly study it more to present those, but certainly these are the big three, we might say, that Hal Lindsey used and others used to follow him to make sure that people believe that the Antichrist is coming. And so that's just important. Again, as I was taught in school, and I always hold that in this in my memory, is context, context, context. It's always important. The immediate context, the background context of the history involved, all that is part of us getting to understand what really is going on in Scripture so that we can better understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand as regard to what the Revelation says. And so that's the important thing. And these three verses clearly have a great, great information for us to study and learn. And so I'll stop there, and next time we'll move on to a different lesson. We'll stop there with premillennialism. I think we've covered it pretty thoroughly as far as a lot of the beliefs there and bringing down a lot of their false teachings to show that it's not biblical at all. The Bible commands that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John 8, verse 24, if we don't believe, you see, we will die in our sin. If we don't repent of our sins and with godly sorrow, we are actually sorry for our sins when we commit them. We're willing to change that and change our lives, and certainly we will also perish if we're not willing to confess the name before men, as we see there in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, that is to make that verbal expression that He is the Son of God. We'll die in our sins. And of course, to be baptized, that's the plan of salvation that washes away our sins and puts us in the kingdom of God, His church. And what a great thing to be a part of as we think about as Christians. Being a part of that kingdom is great. We have that salvation from God, that blood of Jesus that continues to cleanse us from sin. And what a way to remember that we can walk in the light and have that blood always as long as we do that. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Come. anyone who needs to partake of communion? All right. 8:42.